We talked about some people this past week that had funerals. Why do we go to funerals? Why do we do funerals? We do funerals because we want to show respect to that person that was deceased and also encourage the family that had lost the person in their life. The problem with us sinful human beings is we can do something so much that it loses its meaning. The Lord's Supper, Jesus instituted to remember him. But a lot of us, we turn it into a ritual that becomes lost in our thinking. Jesus said the Pharisees had the same problem. He said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." I have been to some churches of Christ where the Lord's Supper resembles nothing more than a Burger King drive-thru where we quickly do it to get it over with and be done with it so we can get on to something else. We hurry through it. We don't treat it as a holy moment, as a moment when we can reflect and think about our relationship with God and where it is right now. We pray about it being acceptable to God. We worry about it being acceptable in your sight. But the truth is, God is not pleased when we treat the Lord's Supper disrespectfully and hurry through it so we can get it done with. On your outline that's been handed out today, just wanted to give you some introductory thoughts, and maybe you want to fill in here. What is the purpose of our lives? It is to know and to glorify God. How do we glorify God? Well, we simply glorify God with our worship, our lives, and our task to glorify God. What it means simply is to make God look good. And the truth of the matter is, you know, Tommy's not up here to entertain. He's to help us enter the throne room of God to worship. All the men who participate here with the prayers, the preaching, our task is to point you to God. It is not to point us to ourselves. And it's not about the sermon. It's not about the fellowship. It's about Jesus. That's what it's all about and why we gather every week. If we come to just hear the speaker, that is sin. That is idolatry. If we come just for the fellowship, if church is nothing more than a social gathering to you, that is sin as well. We are here to worship. And as we worship our Creator together, we express our unity. We come to encourage one another and to also be encouraged. I believe the central focus, my personal opinion, should focus on the Lord's Supper. Not as much as on the sermon, not as much as on the singing. It's about the cross. Why? Without the cross, we are eternally lost. The cross should be the most important moment of our time together. So today, as we're going to do some special things to focus our hearts and our minds. Most of you are not familiar with Jewish culture in the first century. Many of the things we read, we don't understand because we're reading with Gentile eyes. You know, and it's time that we read the Bible. This is a Jewish Bible. Our Savior was Jewish. His followers were Jewish in the beginning. And as Gentile believers, we need to read the Bible with Jewish eyes and understand things from the cultural perspective of the first century. The Lord's Supper is a good example of how we don't understand what is going on, all the cultural implications that are going on here. So today, you will leave today greatly encouraged in your faith by learning about how the Lord's Supper and how Jewish weddings, what they have in common. Now, the Lord is here with us today in spirit. We invite you now to let's worship God from our hearts.
At this time, we'll sing The Power of the Cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten then, nailed to a cross of wood. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see the pain written on your face, bearing the awesome weight of sin. Every bitter thought, every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brow. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight flees, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtain torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory's cry. This the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. This the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a life, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
Would you bow with me, please? Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with this great day that we can come and worship. We pray, Father, as we center our thoughts this morning on the cross, that we will have a deeper understanding of what exactly happened. And although we'll never fully understand, help us to have a better appreciation for what was done for us. We were sinners, lost without any hope, and God devised or had a plan for us. It required a perfect sacrifice, and the only perfect sacrifice that could be found that would be suitable was Jesus. Jesus was human and he was God both. The human part of him made him not want to suffer for us because he knew what pain it would be. But he knew that he had to. He loved us enough that he gave his life for us. He made himself available so that he allowed himself to be put to death for our sins. And we'll never understand that fully. But it was required that we could be saved. Help us to have a better understanding of that. At this time, Father, we thank you for our health. We pray that you'll continue to be with those that that need your healing. Please be with Butch as he continues with his treatments, and give him the courage and the physical strength to stay the course. We pray, Father, that you'll be with James Winton as he gets ready to leave the nursing home and go to a different living arrangement. We pray that you'll be with him and give him courage. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the families in this congregation that have lost family members over the last few weeks. Give them strength and help us to comfort them and be there for them. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the leaders of our country as they struggle with some decisions now. Give them the guidance to make the proper decisions. We pray, Father, that you'll be with their children and teenagers and young adults as they get ready to go back to school in the next few days and weeks. Be with them and give them a good school year. Pray, Father, you'll be with the teachers, that they'll be guided by you, that will help shape their lives in a positive way. Be with those that are still traveling this summer. Please give them safe trips. And Father, we pray that you'll be with our elders here as they lead us. Give them courage and guidance. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
The next two songs, Be a Lamb of God. As Glenn mentioned in his prayer, Jesus being the perfect sacrifice, and as I'm sure Chris will be pointing out, the perfect Lamb to be sacrificed for us was Jesus. Let's sing about that at this time. Your only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost,
I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod, and to be called the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. O wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
As a reminder, the sopranos will start this, and we add the altos. And then we'll add the tenors, then we add the basses.
Beautiful Lamb of God, guiltless and pure as snow, gentle and merciful.
Here is what Matthew witnessed, starting in verse 26 and chapter 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom."
There was a custom in the first century involving marriage. When a young man reached marrying age and the family decided who would make an appropriate bride, they would meet together, the young man and his father, and the young woman and her father, and they would negotiate the bride price. Not for the purchase of a bride, the purchase of a woman, that wouldn't be the Jewish way, but to replace the great loss of a daughter. The price was usually very high, would correspond to the price of one buying a house, for example. A lot of money. When the price had finally been agreed upon, the custom was that the young man's father would pour a cup of wine and hand it to his son. His son would turn to the young woman, lift the cup, and hold it out to her and say, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." In other words, "I love you, and I'll give you my life. Will you marry me?" The young woman had a choice. She could take the cup and give it back and say no. Or she could choose to answer without saying a word by drinking the cup. Her way of saying, "I accept your offer, and I give you my life in response." Not so very far from here, and certainly not far from the place of Jesus' resurrection, Jesus and his disciples sat together having Passover shortly before he died. The disciples knew the liturgy very well. Jewish people had celebrated Passover all their lives, and they had heard the same liturgy over and over. And then came the third cup, that special cup in the Passover, the cup of redemption. Jesus lifted the cup as the disciples expected and offered thanks. "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, for giving us the fruit of the vine." And then he held it to them, but said something I'm sure they didn't expect. He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which I offer to you." Now, there are many meanings to that statement, I'm sure. But one of the implications was that Jesus was saying in common, ordinary language to those disciples, "I love you." And the only picture I can think of that would describe the power of my love for you is the power of a passionate, pure love of a husband for his wife. Now, I don't know what those disciples thought that night. I hope to ask them someday. Maybe some chuckled a bit. The picture of Jesus making a marriage proposal must have seemed totally out of place in a Passover Seder. And yet, they may have understood the passion and the power of the love of Jesus, who was willing to die, be buried, and eventually raised to say, "I love you, and as my Father promised, I'll pay the price for you."
Scripture in that light, have you? Matthew 26 really comes alive when you understand it from a Jewish cultural perspective. And you understand there's a lot more going on here. What are you willing to give to Jesus. You know, we reflect and we think about the Lord's Supper. We think about the death of Jesus. Jesus is still saying to us today, I love you. I gave my life for you. What are you willing to give to me? When we take the cup and we take the bread, we are telling Jesus, yes, I accept your love, and this week I am renewing the covenant I made with you in baptism. Covenant's a very serious word in scriptures. It means two parties make a promise to one another. We have to do our part as well. More of you, Lord, less of me. We're in so much of a hurry sometimes that I think we miss what is going on here. We need to say, yes, Lord, you're still Lord of my life. Yes, Lord, you can have your way with my life. 1 Corinthians 11:28 says, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And I don't think we do this enough. I don't think we honestly sit down and ask ourselves, you know, what areas of my life are not under the lordship of Christ? A good thing to do every week as we do the Lord's Supper is to think about your relationship with God. Where am I this week? How am I doing? What am I struggling with? Engage it every week. If you look on your outline, there's some questions there to ask ourselves. And in just a moment, we're going to take about a 30-second reflection time. Are there any idols in my life? Is there anything, anyone that comes before Jesus? Does my job, does my family, do material things? What areas of my life am I trying to control instead of surrendering to God? What am I not willing to let go of in my life? What is getting in the way of a closer walk with Jesus? And are we willing to say, Lord, you can have your way completely in my life. You do what you will. I surrender everything to you. And you know, I'm thankful that that throne is a throne of grace, because we're all struggling with sin in our lives. None of us is perfect. This is why we need a Savior. This is why we need a cross. Let's remind ourselves that we are all a work in progress. Okay? We're all growing. We all need areas to grow. Let's take the next 30 seconds and reflect and think about our lives. Examine our hearts. What areas do we need to work on this week? And then I will return with part two of our discussion in just a little bit. Let's take a moment.
As we continue our reflection on this matter, let's sing How Beautiful is the Body of Christ.
How beautiful the hands that serve the wine and the bread and the sons of the earth. How beautiful the feet that walked the long dusty roads and the hill to the cross. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of pure lives so that others may live. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body of Christ. And as he laid down his life, we offer this sacrifice that we might live just as he died, willing to pay the price, willing to pay the price. How beautiful the radiant bride who waits for her groom with his light in her eyes. How beautiful when humble hearts give the fruit of pure lives so that others may live. How beautiful, how beautiful, how beautiful is the body.
Song brings back beautiful memories of my wedding day. We sang that song at our wedding. As we mentioned before, in the first century, when a Jewish man wanted to marry, he would take his father, and they in turn would go to the father of the girl that he wished to marry. And after negotiating the bride price, the father would then turn to his son with a cup of wine. And in turn, the young man would turn to his future bride and say, "This is the cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, which I give to you." And we said that means, in first century terms, "I want to marry you. I want to give my life to you." And remember, the girl had a choice. If she refused the cup, it was her way of saying no. But if she received the cup and she drank it, it was her way of saying, "Yes, I do accept your marriage proposal, and I offer you my life in return." As soon as the girl accepted the proposal, they were already betrothed or engaged. A contract would be written called a ketubah, which would discuss all the arrangements of the marriage, from the bride price to the date to the everything. The future bride would then take the contract back to her home. The only part of the marriage that was still not complete was the formal ceremony called the huppah, which would be followed by physical union. In Jewish culture, especially in the first century, only divorce could break this promise. Hence we have Joseph and Mary, and Joseph contemplating divorce. After she was engaged, the bride would return to the house of her father until her groom would come and get her. Before leaving that same day of the proposal, it was very common for the young man to say, "I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I am ready, I will return back and come to get you." Normally, this young man would return to his father's house, and he would add an additional room to his father's house. Sometimes it would take over a year to do this. And it was interesting that he could not go back and get his bride until his father gave him approval. It was kind of interesting. Only then could he go get his bride. If the young man's friend asked him when the date of the wedding was going to be, he would say, "Only my father knows." Look in John 14 with me. John 14, beginning in verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Maybe one of your translations has the word mansion. It's interesting that Jerome, in the 4th century, he translated the Bible into Latin. And he unfortunately mistranslated the word dwelling place or room, and he put the word for where we get the word mansion. It's a very unfortunate mistake that's in very bad theology on top of that. It takes away from the rich cultural meaning of 1st century Judaism. The correct translation is room or dwelling place. Now, in the same way as those first century Jewish men would go back to their father's house and prepare a room for their new bride, Jesus is also preparing a place for us, his bride, the church. But it's been longer than 1 year. Man, Jesus has been working on heaven for 2,000 years. Paul's words are so appropriate. "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, you're going to be speechless. You're going to be absolutely blown away. It ain't nothing like you've ever seen. Guaranteed. And here's the kicker. If it took the Lord literally 6 days to create the earth and all the beauty that surrounds us, man, we're living in a garbage can compared to what's going on up there. Think about it. Every time a person is baptized into Christ, a room is added. A room is added. And in first century Jewish culture, while the groom was preparing the home, okay, he's gone back to his father's house, he's preparing the home, what does the bride do? Well, she would prepare herself to be pure and to be holy for her groom. During this time, she would wear a veil. And I couldn't find a picture of a first century veil to show you. But she would wear it as we wear engagement rings today to show that we are bought with a price. We are an engaged people. She would show her community by wearing a veil. And since she did not know the day or the hour her groom was going to return, she would be in a constant state of readiness. She'd have her oil lamp ready. She'd have her gown ready. And normally during that year period, her mother would make her a very pretty dress that she would wear on her wedding day. The typical Jewish wedding took place at night, not during the day. The best man of the bridegroom would lead this huge procession of family and friends and to go to the bride's house, and they would lead with torches of light. The best man would shout, "The bridegroom is coming! Make way! He's coming!" And for the bride, it was important for her to be ready to go out and meet her bridegroom, because he would not come into her house. She would have to go to him. And she would always have to have her veil, her dress, and her oil lamp ready. Sound familiar, doesn't it? Matthew 25, parable of the 10 virgins. This has rich, rich significance for us today. We are engaged to Jesus. We're engaged. We've been bought with a price. Have you ever thought of your Christian faith in that light before? If you have put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and you have been baptized into Christ, you are engaged to Jesus. You are engaged to him. He's your groom. Therefore, we must live holy and pure lives. It was a great cost. Great cost. Our groom Jesus has redeemed us and saved us from the slavery of sin. Our veil is the Holy Spirit, as Paul says, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That is our veil, that God's going to finish what He started, that He's going to come back for us and take us to be with Him. And Jesus will come again, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, with the shout of an archangel. Every eye shall see Him. Every person shall hear it. They shall hear that shout. And we have a written contract, a ketubah, that says it's going to be so. We should remind ourselves every week that we are engaged to Jesus, that He is coming to take us to be with Him forever. We need to prepare ourselves by living pure and holy lives. That is how we prepare for Him to come, just as the bride would prepare herself. Are you ready? I mean, are you truly ready? I knew a missionary in Sao Paulo, Brazil, who had this thing over his door. And you know what it said? Maybe today. Jesus Christ could come today. Are you ready? If Jesus were to come right now, are you confident you'd be in heaven with Him? That is the bottom line question. Just as we've taken 30 seconds to reflect on the Lordship of Christ in our life, let's now take a moment to ask the Holy Spirit to reveal any areas of our lives that are impure, any areas of unconfessed sin. And then we will continue the service and song.
The Gospel of Luke to share with us, reviewing the path to the cross. So we'll be seeing Jesus being carried, or Him carrying the cross and Him being crucified as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper.
Come on. Let him save himself.
Yes, come down from the cross.
Show us one of your miracles.
Save yourself if you are the king of the Jews.
Messiah, save yourself and us.
Don't you fear God? He received the same sentence you did, but he has done no wrong. Remember me, Jesus. When you come as king,
I promise you, today you will be in paradise with me.
It was now about the sixth hour, and a darkness came over all the land until the ninth hour. Temple was torn right down the middle.
Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit.
Joseph of Arimathea, a righteous member of the council who had not consented to this deed, obtained permission from Pontius Pilate to lay Jesus' body in a tomb before the Sabbath commenced at sundown.
Let's now share the bread and the juice together. Invite those men that have been to lead us.
Let's pray. Father, as we remember the things that we've read through our lives about your son and his sacrifice, and as we've seen this video depiction of what that day might have been like, and I'm sure that we, in our imagination, cannot fathom the suffering and the pain that your son went through for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. But we have been told to remember this and to celebrate his death by the taking of the bread and by blessing of the wine, as he did with his disciples. Father, bless the bread as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wanted to let you know that we have 50 copies of these notes that I've shared with you today about what first century Jewish weddings and the Lord's Supper have in common. I'll have them available right up front here. Please feel free to take them. Take as many as you want. We'll get you more copies if we run out of them. But please take them if you have more questions or wanting to study more in that. As we close today, I wanted to, as we mentioned before, in first century Jewish culture, after the groom had finished adding on to his father's house, he would go take his friends and his best man, and they would go to the bride's house. During this time, the groom was building the addition to his father's house. The bride would be preparing herself by living a pure life, saving herself only for her groom. She would proudly wear her veil as if to say, "I am bought with a price." With a loud shout, the wedding party would arrive at the bride's house. She would quickly put her dress and her veil on, grab her oil lamp, and go out to meet with her female attendants. It's interesting in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, says that when Jesus returns, we're going to meet him in the air. He's not coming to step foot on this earth again, contrary to what, and reign for 1,000 years, contrary to what a lot of people believe today. Jewish culture said, he's not stepping foot on this ground again. We're going to meet him in the air. Then the wedding party would return to the groom's house, where the formal ceremony would take place. And following the public ceremony, the newlyweds would enter the bridal chamber to be intimate with each other for the first time. And after this union, interestingly enough, the groom would come out of the bridal chamber, and he would announce to his wedding guests, "Our marriage is consummated." Upon receiving that glad news, the wedding party would then begin a 7-day celebration in honor of the couple. And after a day or two, depending on the newlyweds, they would join the party. You and I have been invited to a similar feast. Look in Revelation 19 with me as we close today. Revelation 19. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. "Then the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Perhaps this is what Jesus meant in verse 29 of Matthew 26. "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, y'all can call me crazy, but I think the first thing we're going to do in heaven after the day of judgment, after all is said and done, is we're going to have a banquet. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what? It would not surprise me one bit if Jesus himself was the person serving. What have you done with Jesus' invitation? It's interesting, in Matthew 22, Jesus told a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son and invited everyone. And in this context, it's the Jewish people. Okay? "Many rejected the invitation and refused, so the king invited those who were unworthy," in this case, the Gentiles, us. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests." But remember the text? The king notices one guy who doesn't have the proper wedding clothes on. He doesn't have them on. And because the man did not have the proper wedding clothes, he is what? Cast out into darkness. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians 3. Maybe this is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. "So in Christ," in verse 26, "so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have" what? "Clothed yourselves with Christ." Interesting passage. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? John, can I get you to come up here? I promise you I'm not going to embarrass you.
I already did.
All right. I want you to imagine 1 minute that I'm Jesus and John represents all of us. When we are baptized into Christ, we are baptized into His righteousness. We receive this, imagine this coat. This coat represents perfection, righteousness. When John is baptized into Christ, I don't know how you, I should, with your shoulder. Can you do it okay? Does it fit? Hey, how about that? When we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ. We receive the righteousness that we do not deserve. And now we stand before God righteous and holy, not because we're righteous or holy, but because Jesus was righteous and holy. And on that cross, He became sin. And when we are baptized into Christ, our sins are transferred to the cross and His righteousness is transferred to us. And if that isn't good news, I got nothing more for you. And we can stand before a holy and righteous God, forgiven and washed clean. Do you have the right wedding clothes on today? That's my question to you. Thank you, brother. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." God made Him, who's the Him? Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. Isn't that good news today? What must I do to accept this gift of eternal life? The Bible shares 5 simple things. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you say, "Yes, in my heart, I know I've sinned against God. I can't save myself. I'm ready to put my trust in Jesus to save me from my sins. The third thing God asks us to do is repent, which means simply to change my mind and stop going my way, which is what sin is, and start going God's way. Jesus said, whoever confesses my name before man, I will confess his name before the Father. And imagine that. Jesus Christ will say your name. And in baptism, we begin that walk with God. We are born again and we receive that forgiveness. And God writes our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And is your name there? That's the most important thing we can ask today. Maybe today you've strayed away. Maybe you realize, man, I made a mess of my life. I'm struggling with some sins in my life, and I really need the prayers of a godly shepherd today. Our shepherds want you to know that they... Raise your hands, guys. Where's all of our shepherds today? I want you to seek them out after service, talk with them, and share with them your burdens because they care about you. Or maybe today you want to share it with the body of Christ. Whatever your need, won't you come as we stand and we sing?